Let's turn now to the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going through Paul's letter to the Thessalonians at night. And we're finding out such a lot that we need to know. Tonight we've come to a really very exciting part of this story. Verse 13 of chapter 4. We just had to be concentrating on our Lord's second coming in this service. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as travail comes upon a woman with child. And there will be no escape. But you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Now the next great world event in history is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to this planet Earth. There are over 300 references in the New Testament to this event, and it's the very center of the Christian's hope. It's the anchor within the veil to the Christian. It's the thing that he clings to. Whatever he reads in his newspaper, whatever damaging news and disturbing events there are around him, the Christian says, I am absolutely certain of one thing. My Jesus is coming back. And that's our theme for tonight. It's a theme that is fundamental to Christian thinking. You can't really preach the Christian gospel adequately if you leave this out. True, the Christian gospel centers in what happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on a cross. But then it's interesting that there are just over 300 references in the New Testament to the cross. The same number as to this event, his return to earth. And therefore we stand poised between these two events. No other event has as many references as these two. They are of equal importance to the Christian. Our faith looks back to the cross, our hope looks forward to his coming, and we live in love right in the middle of those two events. So we're going to look at the second coming of Christ to this planet. We're not going to answer all your questions. Indeed, I could not. The Bible doesn't answer all our questions. And those who give you the impression they know all the answers about the second coming, I would just say lovingly, don't listen to them, because they haven't got them. And you can work out all the charts and all the diagrams you like, and you'll still have to revise them each time you study your New Testament. But we know some of the events that are going to occur, and some of the information that we're given is fascinating. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he preached the whole of the Christian gospel. And therefore, from the very beginning, he told his converts that Christ was coming back. And so excited was Paul about this, so did he hope it would happen within his own lifetime, that they got the message loud and clear, only too loud and only too clear, and they went a bit overboard on the second coming. And the message they got was this: he may be coming back within our lifetime. And of course, every generation of Christian hopes that. Part of my hope is that you'll never see David Pawson's funeral announced in the paper. That's part of my hope. Because if he comes back before I go, then I'm out of it. It's not the undertaker I look for, it's the overtaker, the uppertaker, whatever you like to call him, but never mind. Well, now, because they grasped this part of what Paul was teaching them so firmly and were so excited about it, they were terribly shaken when some of the church members died. And you know, the tragic thing is that the impression that death leaves on us is that the person who's died is now out of everything and is going to miss it. You can't help feeling that when you've laid to rest the remains of a loved one or attended a crematorium service. There's a horrible feeling they're out of things now. They're out of it. They're going to miss everything we do now. They can no longer share in it. And this was worrying the Thessalonian Christians very deeply. And they said, Paul, some of our members have died since you were here. They're going to miss the coming of the Lord. We're all excited. We're on tiptoe waiting for this thing. But some of our members are going to miss it. They've died. It's the kind of question that comes to minds that have heard about the second coming. It's the kind of question we want to know. How does it affect us? How will it affect our loved ones? How does everybody fit in? And it was a natural reaction. And Paul wrote to them in this letter, gave them some tremendous news, which must have cleared up the doubt. He said, they're going to get front seats. Far from missing it, they'll get the best seats before you get there. The dead in Christ will meet him first. And then we who are still alive will catch them up and have to fill in the rest of the pews. It's a tremendous answer. Far from worrying that those who have died in Christ are going to miss anything, they'll get the first chance to see Jesus when he comes. That takes all the fear away, doesn't it? Takes it all away. Far from missing anything, they're going to get an even better chance than we do. So that takes the sting out of death, doesn't it? It would be lovely to go straight to the Lord Jesus during our lifetime, not have to go through a funeral, not have to go through the process of dying. It'd be lovely. But that may not be our portion. It wasn't Paul's. He hoped it would be, but it wasn't. And yet, you know, a Christian is torn so many different ways. We want to be in this body. We want to go straight into the new body. We want to be around on earth when Jesus comes back. And yet, on the other hand, there's something in us says, no, I'd rather be off and depart and be with Christ. It's so much better. And if you could see a single Christian from this church who's now dead and with the Lord in glory, you would envy their position. You wouldn't want them to be back. You would want to change places with them. You wouldn't want them back in Millmead. I tell you, if we have blessings here, that nothing compared with being with the Lord. It's far, far better than everything we know here. So we're torn in all ways. You see, a Christian is not allowed the luxury of worldly grief at a time of bereavement. We are told that we are not to grieve as others do who have no hope. How miserable the world is. You can tell a Christian funeral every time. There may be tears. Yes, that's natural. The Lord wept at the tomb of Lazarus. There'll be tears. But oh, how different it is. Do you remember that undertaker who stood in the pulpit at Commercial Road, and I interviewed him and I asked him, what is the difference between Christian homes and others where there has been bereavement? Have you noticed any difference at all? And I remember how he paused and thought, and he said, yes, there is one difference I've noticed again and again, something that is only true of Christian homes. And he said, it's this. He said, I have never found in a Christian home, however tragic the circumstances of the death, I've never found resentment or bitterness. He said, I've found that in many other homes. I've never found that in a Christian home. That was a tribute. That's something unmistakable. We grieve, but we do not grieve as others do, who have no hope. It's not a hopeless despair. It's not the end. Why is death the great unmentionable? Why is it almost a dirty word now? You mustn't talk about it. You mustn't mention it. If you bring it up in society, you'll be looked at askance. Why? Because we live in a world that is without God and without hope. One Scottish professor has collected together some of the statements about death in the Greek world and the Roman world to which Paul was writing this letter. Here are some of the statements by great Greek thinkers. Here's a man called Aeschylus who says this: once a man dies, there is no resurrection. Here's a man called Theocritus who says this: there is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope. That's come down to us in the modern proverb, while there's life, there's hope. Then there was a man called Catullus, and he said this: when once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep. Here's a letter of sympathy sent to a bereaved person 2,000 years ago. Against such things as death, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. And finally, here's one of the grimmest epitaphs on a tombstone there ever was. It's on a Greek tombstone not far from Thessalonica, and it says this. On the tombstone, underneath the name, it says, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. That's the world's hope. That's why death is the unmentionable. And we are not to grieve as those who have no hope. We are not overcome with despair. True, we feel the parting, but if we grieve, it is for ourselves, not for the dead person. They are not missing anything. They're far better off. We grieve for us. We have lost someone precious to us for a time. But it's not with that despair of never meeting that person again. One of the loveliest words in this little passage we've read is this: when the Lord comes, he will bring with him back to us. Bring back to us those whom we've lost in Christ. He will bring. Isn't that a lovely word? You see, death for the world comes as a thief in the night, a robber that comes to take. But death for us will bring. The Lord will bring with him so much, so many. I'm jumping ahead. We are not to grieve as others do who have no hope. So let's look at the first half of tonight's subject. Let's look at the dead at his coming and what's going to happen to them. First of all, I want you to notice that for death, Paul uses a phrase, fallen asleep. Fallen asleep. I want to look at the implications of this. You often see it on a gravestone. I saw it just a week or two back on a gravestone. Fallen asleep in Jesus. In Jesus. That, of course, makes all the difference. What's your address when you die? That's going to make all the difference. If you've fallen asleep in Jesus, that's your address after death. It's a wonderfully safe place to be. But notice this phrase, fallen asleep. Have you ever wondered what it feels like actually to die? How you will feel in the moment of dying? I can tell you very simply, you experience it every night to be exactly the same as you experience every night in life. You practice death every night. Did you know that? As far as your body is concerned, as far as this life is concerned, it's as simple as falling asleep. And in a sense, you die every night. And it may be a thought to you. When you go to bed tonight, just practice dying and say, Lord, as I mean it quite seriously, just say, Lord, I'm dropping off now. And if I wake up tomorrow morning with you, then that would be great. But I'm just going off to sleep right now. And if I wake up in your presence, hallelujah. I think of a dear lady who came to our old folks' home at Gold Hill. You'll know this home, Mr. Palmer, Rock House. And a dear lady came to that home. She wasn't a Christian. She had no church connection as far as we knew. But we felt drawn to her. We felt we should take her into the home. She came in her early 90s. Her only claim to fame was that she was Britain's champion rifle shot. And she was a real athlete. And in her carpet slippers, she would run round the outside of the house every morning. Wonderful character. And there she was. And after a bit, she began to get interested in Christian things. She sensed Christian love in the home around her, and she started reading her Bible. But 92. And she came to the Lord. And one day she called me into a little bedroom and she said, could I be baptized? I said, most certainly. And we fixed the date. And just about a week later, she went to bed, as fit as I am now. I can say that. I went to the doctor this week and he couldn't find anything wrong with my body. As I said on Thursday, it must all be in the head. He couldn't find anything wrong here. And she went to bed as fit as I am, and she just went to bed. She went to sleep and she woke up in heaven. What a lovely way to go. It was as easy as that. Those who have fallen asleep, there may be some pain and weariness before, there may be a bit of a valley of a shadow before, but the moment of dying is like falling asleep. I think that comforts us. You've done it every night, so it's just doing it once more. The only difference is you wake up in a different place. That's all. The person you see will not be your wife, your husband, or your family. You'll see Jesus. Now, some people have wrongly taken this phrase, fallen asleep, which simply describes the act or the event of death, and used it to teach that we shall be unconscious from that moment right through to the Lord's return, which could be many centuries. I don't believe you can read that into the scripture. I cannot believe that a man so alive as Paul, so full of energy and vigor and thought and life and prayer and praise and service to the Lord, I cannot believe that he would say unconscious state is far, far better. I can't believe it. No, I can't. And indeed, we're going to see in chapter 5 that that is denied. Whether we wake or sleep, we live with him. And being asleep isn't what I call living. No, it's a conscious relationship. But from this side of death, and in the immediate experience, that's what it is, just falling asleep, with the glorious certainty that you're going to wake up in the presence of the Lord. Why is it that you're not afraid to go to sleep at night? Why aren't you afraid to put your head on that pillow and shut your eyes and lose consciousness? Why aren't you afraid? I'll tell you why. Because you go to sleep in the certainty in your heart, I'll wake up tomorrow morning and make the cup of tea and get on with the day's work. That's why you're not afraid. And I tell you this, once you've grasped that when you go to that final point of dropping off to sleep, if you're sure that you're going to wake up in the presence of Jesus, all fear goes. I want to assure you of that. And every minister has been at bedsides of people who've reached that point. I want to assure you that those who know they're just going to wake up with Jesus don't mind going to sleep. It's really as simple as that, or ought to be. Teach me to live, says the hymn. Teach me to live that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Teach me to die that so I may rise glorious on the judgment day. That's a prayer that we need to pray. For Christianity not only teaches you how to live, but teaches you how to die too. And you see, if you're in Jesus, then what happens to Jesus happens to you. And he died. But when he died, he committed his spirit to the Father and he rose again. We know that he was conscious and active even before he was reunited with his body. During that period of 3 days and three nights, he was preaching. You can't keep Jesus still. You can't stop him serving his Father. And between his death and resurrection of his body, he was active. He was preaching to those who were drowned in Noah's day. The Bible tells us that quite simply. But then at the resurrection, when his body was reunited with his spirit, he was whole again. But he was active in between. And there are the events for the Christian. We will die as Jesus died. We will have a fully conscious relationship with him immediately afterwards. Aren't you looking forward to the first 5 minutes after death? And then our new bodies will be given to us at his coming. And we shall get those new bodies if we're dead. How can I say that if we're dead? If we're living with him while we sleep. Oh, words just lose their meaning, don't they? But if we are among those who are called the dead at that point, we'll have that new body first and the living will have to catch up with us. We'll see Jesus before they do. That's the teaching of Scripture. And so with verse 16, we come to what has been described, as I've told you, as the noisiest verse in the Bible. I don't know where people get the idea of a secret rapture from. With trumpets blowing and archangels shouting and the Lord himself summoning the dead. And people say nobody will notice. Don't you believe it? It's enough to wake the dead. And it will, and it will, and it will. I remember going to see the paintings of an artist in that little village. Now, where is it? Just on the River Thames, about 20 miles from here. Is it Stanley Spencer, who's painted a marvelous painting? I think you can see it in the Tate Gallery right now. I saw it there 3 weeks ago. It's a painting of the churchyard in that Thames village. And it's a marvelous representation of the village church and the tombs and graves outside. There's only one thing in the picture, and that is that the stones are pushed aside and people are coming out of their graves all over the churchyard. Instead of being a dead surround to the church, the whole place is crawling with life. It's a tremendous picture, and he painted this picture. Some people find it a bit grotesque. I found it exciting. Exciting. Waking up. Bodies waking up again. Spirits have been alive and conscious all that interval, but one day the bodies wake up again. That's the resurrection. And whole people are made new. It's terribly exciting. And so they get there first. And then in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. Those of us who are alive, they call us the quick, but believe me, the dead will be quicker. They will be there. And we who are alive will catch them up. And then comes the biggest meeting of Christians there's ever been. And there isn't a stadium on earth will hold them. So we'll just have to be in the air in a three-dimensional meeting. Meeting with the Lord in the air. How significant. Satan is called in the Bible the prince of the power of the air. But in that day the air will belong to Christians. I suppose the first sign that some people will get of it will be the sign that our Lord told us. It is a pretty frightening one. He said there'll be two in one kitchen, and suddenly one will be alone. Two in one bed, husband and wife, and suddenly the partner's gone. It's not right to frighten one another with panic into the kingdom. You must come to the Lord because you want your sins dealt with. But many people have been awakened in conscience by the thought that families will be split. Friends will be separated. Relatives will be parted. Now, it may be the first thing that people know of what's happening, that the Christians have gone to meet the Lord and just disappeared. What a meeting. Do you know those are the words on my grandfather's tombstone up in Newcastle? I've often looked at them. He just asked those three words to be engraved in the stone. What a meeting. What a meeting. What a thing to put on a gravestone. And you know, there must be many who pass that grave, and it's right on the main path in the cemetery, and they must look at it and think, what kind of odd person is buried there? But I know that my grandfather will be at that meeting. And I know that my father will be at that meeting. And I know that my great-grandfather will be at that meeting, not because we're related to each other, but because they fell asleep in Christ. And so there's to be a reunion. The glorious thing is we shall be with him and with his. Not just with him forever, but with his. For he will bring with him those who are looking forward to meeting again. What a meeting. So comfort one another with these words. People say just words, they can't bring comfort. No, they can't if it's just words. And how often we're tongue-tied for words when someone's bereaved, we're wanting to comfort them, we don't know quite how to say, we're more comfortable writing letters so that we can spend a long time thinking of the next sentence. We try and comfort one another with words. And words, words. And when you hear worldly people trying to comfort each other after death, oh, isn't it pathetic? Isn't it sad? Well, he didn't suffer long. And all kinds of words are used, and they're words, words. But Paul says, comfort one another with words, not your words. I declare to you, says Paul, by the word of the Lord. If it's his word, you've got his word for it. And you can comfort one another with his word. Not with human words, but with divine words. The word of the Lord that he will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in him. There's not a word here about those who have fallen asleep outside Christ. The Bible is very reticent, even silent, on the state of those who've died outside Christ. There are just one or two hints They are pretty frightening hints. One is in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and the beggar at his gate. There are other hints. But you know, the people who keep asking, what will happen to those outside of Christ? Why do they keep asking? Why do they keep asking when you're telling them the good news of what happens to those who fall asleep in Jesus? I'll tell you what. They are anxious to find a tolerable alternative. That's why they ask. They want some comfort that they're going to be all right outside of Christ. And you can't give it. You can't give it. That's why I find everything in me rebels when I'm asked to take a funeral of someone who's died outside of Christ. I don't know what to say. If I tell the truth, I'll just put the relatives in more distress. You see, the Bible says very little about that side. Look, if we've heard about Christ, our only question should be, am I going to fall asleep in Christ? Not, what's going to happen to those who fall asleep outside Christ? If I'm desperately anxious to know about them, it rather reveals to me that it isn't that I have a concern for them, it's that I might be among them and I just want to be sure I'm going to be all right. That there'll be a second chance, that somehow they're not so bad. But look, the Bible says, those who fall asleep in Jesus have all this to look forward to. Then it's enough just to tell you that and say, make sure you fall asleep in Him. Now let's move from the first question of the dead at His coming to the date of His coming, which is always a question that has intrigued us. When? When? I mean, if you'll just tell me the date, I'll get ready. Can you see now why He doesn't? If I knew the date, it would either be so near that I'd run around in little circles panicking, or if it was not near, I would say, fine, I can get on with my business, I can enjoy myself, I've got another how many years? And so God in His wisdom says, as to the times and seasons, people have made the mistake of trying to date the second coming. Martin Luther did, John Wesley did, many of the great preachers have done. It's one of the easiest things in the world to drop into this. I don't know how many times I get asked nowadays, do you think it'll be before the year 2000? I was asked last night by a student this very question. I'm constantly being asked. And then they look at me and grin and say, I suppose you won't pin yourself down. No, I won't. As to the times and seasons. When Christ comes back, it will be the most terrible shock to the world. It will be like a burglar coming. And when a burglar comes, you just don't expect it. If you had, you'd have been up. If you had, you'd have been watching. If you had, you'd have had the dog on its chain outside. If you had, you'd have been ready. But when a thief comes in the night, did you see that appalling picture from Beit Shan this week? Did you read of the horror of those Arab terrorists who came into Beit Shan this very week and came under cover of darkness and went into homes? Blocks of flats, I've seen that very estate in Beit Shan. And they came into those flats and they murdered people and they came to steal and to rob and destroy. The sudden destruction, like a thief in the night it came. When I read that, I thought, and that's how our Lord's second coming will be to the world. They've now got sentries, they've now got voluntary vigilantes and people all around Beit Shan guarding women and children, but it's been done. It's too late. Shutting the stable door after the horse is gone. It's been done. The bombs have gone off in Guildford now. They've gone off in Birmingham now. Sudden destruction, so unexpected. Like a woman, pregnant woman, who suddenly clutches her stomach. The pains have started. Once they've started, there is no escape. It's got to go through. That's Paul's vivid picture. A thief in the night. Jesus used the same expression, like a thief in the night. Like a thief in the night. But here's the important thing. This is one of the reasons we'll discuss it very frankly and openly on Tuesday night. Does the church go through the tribulation or not? We'll look at all the biblical arguments for and against. But one of the things that seems to me to indicate that this will not be a sudden, any moment thing, but a thing for which watchful Christians will be fully ready and aware, is precisely Paul's word, you will not be surprised. It is not like a thief in the night to Christians, only to those who are asleep. Now here's the second use of the word asleep in a totally different sense. Now he's not using it of those who've died in Christ, but of those who are living outside of Christ. They're the ones really asleep. And in fact, until you know Christ, you are asleep. You may not think it, but you are. Now, philosophers have been teasing their heads for centuries over one question. How do you know the difference between being awake and being asleep? Did you know philosophers have teased their minds over that question? And in the Oxford Examination on Philosophy, one of the leading questions is this. How do you know you are not dreaming? And the philosophical students have to give reasons why they think they're not dreaming as they write the exam paper. Now, how do you know you're not dreaming at this moment? How do you know you're awake and not asleep? It's an intriguing question. You might just be dreaming it all up. I certainly have dreams about taking services and everything goes wrong. I've left my notes at home and I've picked the wrong hymn and the hymn book's printed upside down and it, you know, and I reckon I'm dreaming, but I've had some experiences like that while I've been awake and it's been a nightmare. Interesting, we use that term, you know, of a difficult experience. It was a nightmare. We talk about a man who's drunk as being dead drunk. How do you know you're not dreaming? According to the Bible, until you are a Christian, you are dreaming. You are asleep. You're living in a world of dream and illusion. You're not connecting up with reality at all. And in fact, that is the most dangerous sleep of all. That's why the Bible says, "Awake, you that sleep. Let Christ's light shine upon you. Wake! Rise from the dead. Awake! You're asleep." What is the sign of a person who's asleep? They may be having thoughts and experiences. They may see faces. They may dream all kinds of things. But they're not in touch with reality. And a person who's not a Christian is not in touch with reality. You see, a person who's not a Christian thinks that the things that you handle and touch and see are reality. They're not. It's the unseen things that are eternal. A person who hasn't woken up yet in Christ is just not in touch. They're living in an illusion. An illusion that this world is here forever. An illusion that material things satisfy. A dream world. It happens to the drug addict. It happens to the alcoholic. They get to the point where they do not know whether they're real or not real. Awake or asleep. They can't distinguish reality. And so Paul says, "We are of the day, not of the night. We are awake, not asleep. We are sober, not drunk. We are destined for salvation, not destruction." What a contrast he draws. There's a very real emphasis in connection with the second coming on being sober. And I take it quite literally that it means that. He's talking about getting drunk. He's saying it's significant. Far more people get drunk in the darkness than do in the light. Some do in the light, but most do in the darkness. And isn't it significant that he says, be sober? Can you imagine anything worse for a Christian than to meet Christ, the worse for drink? To be himself, the worse for drink when he meets Christ. Be sober. Be sober. In full possession of yourself. Alert. Awake. And on guard. You are on sentry duty. The sentry is put there to watch. And to pray, the Christian sentry now. I had a very amusing story of a sentry in the army who was on duty and he was in a sentry box and he was leaning against the side a bit. It was the early hours of the morning and he just dropped off like that. And suddenly he heard the sergeant. And he jumped up. Sergeant said, "What are you doing, sleeping at your post?" "No," he said, "just saying my prayers." Quick. And certainly got out of a nasty situation. But let's put those two together. A sentry, watch and pray. And a sentry must be on guard. We're living in hostile, dangerous days, and if we're going to be ready for the Lord's turn, we need to be on guard. We need to be armored. We need to keep our head cool. The helmet of salvation, the helmet of hope here, the helmet of hope, and cover our hearts with faith and love, the breastplate of faith and love. To keep your head these days, you must have the helmet of hope. And to keep your heart intact, you must have faith and love. And as a sentry watching and praying, waiting for the Lord's return, you will be ready. And you won't be caught by surprise. You'll know when it's coming. You'll know the date. You'll know. There will be no surprise to Christians. said Jesus again and again, watch and pray. When you see these things begin to happen, lift up your heads, your redemption draws near. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll see that Paul writes to these very Christians and says, what are you getting so excited about the second coming for? You're panicking. You've left your jobs. Look, go back to work. There are certain things that must happen before Christ comes. It will not be in any moment. It couldn't happen tonight. I don't believe from Scripture it could happen tonight. Because there are certain things that Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 2 which have got to happen first, which have not yet happened. With the speed of world events, they could happen very quickly. But I would not be true to the Bible I preach and seek to understand if I said, now you get to Christ tonight or you might not be here in the morning. I could never say that. What I can say is this, with the speed of world events and the changes that are happening, it could be much nearer than you think. Be ready now. Be ready all the time. Watch and pray. Helmet of hope. Breastplate of faith and love. Head and heart intact. Sober, alert, disciplined, watching, praying, serving the Lord. And hallelujah, behold, the bridegroom comes. And those whose lamps are burning, go in with him. They're ready, watching and waiting. Therefore, brethren, says Paul, encourage one another and build each other up. Do you know one of the biggest mistakes we make in the Christian life? We take the words of God, the words of Scripture, the words of the Lord, and we try to comfort ourselves with them. Right? But if you notice carefully, again and again, Paul doesn't say, comfort yourself with these thoughts and with these words, but comfort one another. Don't try and pick yourself up. Minister to someone else the word of the Lord, and let them minister to you. Share these things, and build each other up just as you are doing. Comfort one another. These words are given to you not to comfort you, but that you might comfort someone else. And they're given to the someone else that they might comfort you. Therefore, I'm going to be very practical. And I'm going to suggest that right now, you turn to someone near you and share with them the most exciting thought you've had while I've preached. The most interesting thing you've heard. The most encouraging thing you think I've said. And comfort one another with these words. And just share what things struck you most. All right? And then you're really obeying the word. I've been trying to comfort you with words. Okay, somebody come and tell me what was the most exciting thing you thought of tonight. And you share with each other. Go on, right now. Good.
Nobody coming.
Well, there's an awful lot of comfort going on. Did you come to church for a bit of comfort tonight? Then I'm sure you've received it. Comfort one another. Go on talking afterwards, not just about the weather or about the rain. Comfort one another with these words. Minister to one another in the Lord. Hymn number 2 on the pink bulletin. Marvelous message we bring, glorious carol we sing, wonderful word of the King, Jesus is coming again.